Let us turn, shall we, to the prophecy of Isaiah. And the 43rd chapter, Isaiah 43. One of the great things about this prophecy of Isaiah, I say one of the great things because there are many wonderful and great things to be found within the prophecy, is the way in which God himself, speaking of himself, from himself, speaks about himself and he reveals himself as he really is and wants us to know him. He spoke to these people of old, the children of Israel. Indeed, the Hebrews letter tells us he did this by the prophets. And this prophet was a man who had a tremendous vision of the Lord. And you get that vision in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. And you find that from this vision of the Lord and his throne and his train filling the temple, many, many wonderful things unfolded. And we get a revelation of him that's sitting on the throne in this 43rd chapter. You know, commonly with ancient people, and if the world goes on long enough with the people that shall yet come on the earth, we mostly, as human beings now, as mere human beings, we tend to get a wrong conception about God and of his salvation and everything about it sometimes gets right out of context, and we don't really see what it's all about. We get hectic, we get very, very much bound up in feverish works, whilst avowing as good evangelicals that it's by grace, yet we get involved in works to such an extent that in the end we have to pull ourselves up, or at least I find so many people who have to do this, and wonder whether after not they're trying to work for their salvation. Instead of coming to see the greatness of God. And this 43rd chapter of Isaiah, into which we're going to look, reveals God as he wants us to see him. There are many, many things in this chapter and in this prophecy, as indeed in the whole of the book, that we can learn from all that's written. But it's a basic thing for your hearts and my heart too, to understand that everything is founded upon God. Once this really grips your heart in the manner that it is written into this chapter, we'll just perhaps go out of it a little one way or another in a moment, but 43rd chapter is the center of all that I want to say to you. Once you see this, why, everything in life seems to come right. That God deliberately turns people off themselves. The subtlety of Satan is this, that he keeps on turning you onto yourself. He doesn't have a lot of difficulty about that. I mean, you can generally divide us up into extroverts and introverts, and both are very much self. Very much self. And if you're an introvert, don't long to be an extrovert, because there you turn the other way around, that's all. And if you're an extrovert, don't long to be an introvert, because there you turn the other way around, upside down or something like that. And Jesus Christ was neither an introvert nor an extrovert. He was God's normal man. And the Holy Ghost has come to make us like him. And it's so precious for our hearts to understand that. And God, he wants us to see him. Oh, bless God for that thing that Isaiah said. I saw also the Lord. Amen. When you really see the Lord high and lifted up, praise God, he didn't see him hanging on a cross. He saw him high and lifted up on the throne. It was a precious thing. He saw so much. And of course, you'll have to read the entire book to find out what he did see. But then never think that the book contains all that he saw. No man, even under inspiration of the Spirit, can write the vision and the revelation of God. That's why one day, God knows, he's got to take us home to himself to really let us see him as he is, and not leave us for eternity with a Bible in our hands trying to work it out. And so, beloved, in this glorious chapter, let's really read it, shall we? Let's start at verse 8, just to get a point, and then we'll move to and fro in the chapter. Bring forth, verse 8, the people, the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? And so here we find this great revelation of God. It's in this verse 11. You see, he comes back to this. I. You can't go back beyond I. There's nothing. Nothing. I. God, absolutely conscious of himself. I, even I, praise his name. It's a wonderful thing. That expression comes four times in Isaiah. It comes again in this same chapter. Look at verse 25. I, even I. And so God is revealing himself as he is. God is absolutely conscious of himself. And it's from himself that he starts. He begins there. Everything is grounded here and moves from this place. He doesn't say you, this, that, and the other. He doesn't say that or somewhere else. He talks about himself. Praise him. Because you will know that he's speaking to a people who have gone way from him, really, in their heart. As I always tell people when they stand up and pray, at least I don't tell them all, you can't get at them and it wouldn't always be polite at the time they pray it to tell them. They stand up and they say, "Oh God, all our righteousness is filthy rags," and you hear people say, "Amen." I say, "Lord, that's not true of me, don't count me in on that." You see, there was a prophet speaking for a decadent nation. He wasn't speaking for me. Hallelujah. Won't you realize this? If you and I are going to be here this afternoon and we say we've got the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and imparted to us, and then we call it a lot of filthy rags, I don't know what we're going to do with God or what God's going to do with us. If his righteousness has become my righteousness, glory, I'm not going to stand up and say it's a lot of filthy rags, Lord, because I want to get rid of filthy rags. What would you think of me if I stood here with filthy rags on? I haven't got any these days. But what would you think? But you see, there are people prayed this, and they will have done it at the Lord's table this morning in assemblies. They will have done that. God save us from it and put us on the right ground, that we're here and God is revealing himself to us. These people had gone miles away from God in heart, right away from the Lord. And so he moves in. Where is he going to start when people like the prophet speaking for them had to say in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way." You see? A people that are going to talk like this, where is God going to start? Well, hallelujah, he starts at the only place he can start. He starts with himself. I, he steps in, the great I. Isn't that a tremendous and glorious thing? I love this thing about God. It turns me off myself entirely. And this is just deliberately what he's seeking to do. All the time the person is tied up, bound up, looking to themselves, turning round in great big circles round themselves. They'll be bound like that for all eternity. These are the people about whom he was speaking. Go back into the end of chapter 42. He says this, verse 22, "This is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes." Think of it, all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith restore. It is. These are the people. And so God, if you like, comes into the midst of this situation. And you know, he talks like this often, really. Do you remember the occasion when he said, "I look for a man to stand in the gap"? There wasn't one. And here you have this situation. Robbed, spoiled, snared, down in holes. God doesn't stand at the top and deliver a lecture or send someone to preach a sermon. This is the failure of so much that's in our churches today. He just simply starts with himself. Praise the Lord. I'm so thrilled he starts there. Doesn't start with a prophet. Doesn't start with anyone other than self. Glory. I, even I. And he's conscious of himself this way. I, even I am. I am. There, beloved, when God moves into your situation or into anybody else's situation in this manner, tremendous things are going to happen. I am, he says, You say, oh Lord, I'm spoiled. I've been all spoiled. The Lord says, I am what? Not spoiled. Amen. Say, oh Lord, I've been robbed. The Lord says, I am not robbed. He's too generous to be robbed. He kept giving. So you can't rob anybody that gives, can you? No, no. You see, that's why you get robbed. It's because you don't give. Serves you right. That's right. He gives. He gives love. He gives the sunshine. He gives blood. He gives redemption. He gives everything. That's the secret of living. You say, oh Lord, I'm snared. I'm in prison. The Lord says, I'm not. I'm not. Glory. You see, this mighty one, he comes into the situation. And when nobody's saying, restore, he says, I've come to restore you. That's right. I love it. We sing that 23rd Psalm because it contains sentiments like this, you know. My soul he doth restore again. And how sweet it is to our heart. Not that you should keep needing restoration every Sunday. You should be able to get beyond needing restoring. You should have been restored. And you should have been going on in the tremendous life and way of the Lord. But let's continue on this great theme, shall we? And we'll trace through something else. He starts with I, then he says, I am. Let's notice the build-up from himself, shall we? Verse 1. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Now this is what I want you to notice. Let's have the I haves this time, shall we? Verse 1. I have. Verse 4, middle of the verse, I have. Let's go down. Verse 7, I have. Twice. Verse 10, see it again. Second line in my Bible, I have. Verse 12, first phrase, I have. Verse 14, nearly the middle of the verse, I have. Praise God. Now, I like this thing. He doesn't come to you and say, oh Lord, give me a promise. So you want him to say, all right, I will, my child. You see, that he comes first and says, I have. That's right. He talks about what he's done. That's right. Everybody gets hold of the Bible and keeps wanting a promise. Get a promise from God. And if they haven't got enough in the Bible, they buy a box with promises on it, so they can choose the one they like. And if you have them for 20 years, you know where each one is. And you know, by the crinkle on the paper or the way the dog ear on the corner, the right one you can choose when you're feeling really depressed, you see. But God comes along and he says, I have. Praise him. Now this is the thing he's got to get into the hearts of people. He's got to get this into our minds and into our hearts. And if this doesn't happen in this glorious day when we can point back to Calvary those years ago as a historical fact, then, beloved, we shall never be what God wants us to be. Unless this really comes into our hearts. Look at some of these great I haves. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Who has redeemed me? I. The great one who can say, I am. He's not conscious of anybody else's power. He's not conscious of these other barriers. These things are as nothing. Why, do you remember, he says in the 40th chapter, he says the nations are like a drop in a bucket to me. He's only conscious of himself when he moves in his need. And he knows, beloved, that your salvation and mine can't rest in anything even that he's done. In the end, it has to rest entirely in himself. And all that he has done has been to bring you into himself. Even God doesn't say, well, just think of Calvary. He doesn't even say that. He says, think of me. That's it. You see, so many are trying to rest in the blood. They're trying to rest in the promises. They're trying to rest in Calvary. They're trying to rest in all sorts of things. And even Jesus didn't rest in Calvary. He had to go back home and rest in his Father's bosom now, didn't he? Is that right or wrong? He didn't stop on the cross. Thank God we're not all Catholics. A crucifix. He's gone home and he sat down there and he's gone back to his Father. Oh, he had to go back, you see, to that great I. And I want to tell you, beloved, there is only rest and salvation in God. Not in what he's done. He had to do it. And praise God, he did it. And thank God it was Jesus that did it. But oh, beloved, it's him, that blessed one. Oh, it's so glorious. Let's look down here. He says, I have redeemed thee. I have. Praise God. Let it come into your heart. Look at verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Oh, glory. I have loved thee. Listen, when nobody else did. When nobody else could, because you were so horrible. Because you were so rotten and so filthy, you see, and so bound up in yourself and so self-conscious and self-centered, he loved you. Glory be to the name of the Lord. We really got a gospel to preach. We really got the only word that really matters. He says, I have loved thee. And you know, beloved, that's the top and bottom of it. That's the beginning and the end of it. You see, I remember a young fellow once. I'm going back now, a long time in years, and I used to live down here in the south here in Kent at this time, and I was quite youngish, and I knew a young fellow, and he was an utter scamp. He was a real scamp. He was really bad through and through and through. It didn't matter what they did for him. His mother and father scraped and screwed and did everything to do the best for their lad, and they sent him to the best schools, and he used to do all sorts of things. He was as full of pride as he was of any sin that he ever committed. Any crime, for he even got to being a criminal, and it's about this really, because this draws out the remark that's rung in my mind while I'd been speaking at that moment, and he got into trouble finally with the police. How he'd managed to keep out of the hands of the authorities until then was a wonder to all of us that knew him, you see. And he'd done something dreadful, you see. And a friend of mine went along to the home, and there was the broken-hearted elderly mother. He was an only child of a late marriage, and they just about idolized him. And they went home to talk to this poor broken-hearted. She was a dear old Scots lady, and to comfort her, and they were disgusted with this boy. They went through all the things, and they poured them all out, and then at the end she said, yes, she said, but you see, I love him. There wasn't any answer to that. She said, I love him. amazing, isn't it? Well, there was nothing else to say. She'd been misguided in her love. Thank God he isn't. She'd gone the wrong way about it. Thank God he doesn't. But whether she was mistaken and blinded and foolish didn't seem to matter then. In a welter of misery and in a pool of sin and in depths of crime, she loved him. And that was it. There was nothing you could say about Hector. Nothing. 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 She loved him. And this is God. This is right, it's proper, your heart knows it's true. He recognizes no reasons but this. Not that he's blind, not that he's stupid, not that he can't take other things into account, but what does anything matter against love? Where cometh it, and how does it stand, and who shall support it, and where's the morality of it? Love is the answer. It's the reason. Bless God, he says, I've loved you. I don't want people coming to me accusing me of you and all this sort of thing. It's like this in the New Testament. You can find this. He says, you can find it in Romans 8. It's your favorite chapter, isn't it? Romans 8. Your favorite verse is there about all things working together for good. Or something like that. It's in Romans chapter 8. You see? And it says there, if God be for us, who can be against us? There isn't anybody. Who can? That's right. And this is it. We're on the same ground, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, you've got the same God. He says, I've loved. You're honorable in my sight. That's right. Let's go on. I mustn't stop too long on each one of these. And in verse 7, he says again, I've created him. I formed him. That's it. Glory. You see? Don't you see what he says? Look at verse 2. Now, verse 1, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Amen. That's right. Do you see? I've redeemed you, I've called you, I've loved you, I've created you, I've formed you. You're mine. I'm going to have you. That's the end of it. I like this talk. It's masterful. It sounds like a great God and King. Someone that's not going to be denied. Sounds all right to me. My heart rejoices. I don't know whether you've ever tried to pull yourself up out of a pit by your own shoelaces, have you? And found that it's impossible? I don't know whether you've ever tried to redeem yourself? Or form yourself? Or create yourself? Or even love yourself. God says he'd managed all those impossible things. Glory be to the name. You know nobody really deserves. You don't really deserve to be loved, do you? You want to be. But you don't deserve to be. I mean, even the person on earth that loves you, if they really knew what you really thought about yourself inside, they wouldn't love you. Isn't that right? You don't reckon you're worthy of the love of your wife or your husband, do you? Or your mother or your children? If so, you've got a long way to go yet. Love isn't like that. It's never given because it's deserved. You've got the wrong idea about love. Love is something that's spontaneous in this person, this being, this God, this I. Praise him. It's the atmosphere in which he has always lived. It is heaven. God's abode. Love. So wonderful, beloved. When we see what God is talking about. And if we get to verse 10, He says in verse 10, I have chosen. Bless him. Thank God for that. I've chosen. Praise him. Don't know what you've chosen. God's not taking that into account at the moment. He wants you to know what he's chosen. I've chosen. Oh, beloved, isn't it a relief to your mind to get it up off and out of your little self? God knows that we all need, in our littleness, to come to greatness. He knows that. Everybody strives for greatness. I mean, if you're a footballer, you strive to be one day achieve the world ambition of being transferred for £500,000. They'll get as crazy as that before they're finished. Say, well, that, then you've really achieved greatness, I mean. And if you start in an office, you've no ambition to keep licking stamps and making the tea. You want to be the great one in your office. Well, of course, you're very humble, but really inside, you don't want to stop sweeping up floors forever, do you? You see, it's all part of being alive. It's only that it's gone wrong through pride. And we're seeking greatness. Hallelujah. That's where our rest is. God comes in and he says, I've chosen. I said, oh, Lord, thank you. You've no idea how I rest in that. That God's chosen. Oh, God's chosen. You know, especially when, now, I don't know, everything's gone mad in about the last 6 months. See, now I've got an invitation to go about 16 countries other than England preaching. I'm ever so glad God's chosen. Aren't you? Oh, I don't mean for my sake, but I mean for yourself. Aren't you? Oh, I'm so glad God's chosen. Hallelujah. I'm so glad that it. You only got to do is to rest. Get down on the feather bed, you know. And that's right. And he just does everything. It's glorious to be in greatness. I've chosen. Let's go on, shall we? Verse 12, he says, I show. I've declared. I've saved. Must go quickly. Verse 14, you can work all, you know, squeeze all the juice out of these grapes for your own self when you get home. Verse 14, he says, I have sent to Babylon. It's these tremendous things that I have. And then we'll go a step further from I have. We get to something else. Look at verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will. Why will you, Lord? Because I have. That's right. And why have you? Because I am. That's right. This is the way it works. You see the logic of the unfolding of the revelation. This is the law of consciousness of being. Working out. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee. I will be with thee. There you are. Isn't that sweet? When thou passest through the rivers, I will be with thee, he says. When they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Why not? Because I'm with you. I will be with you. Praise God. He doesn't say to these people, now of course, you see, I'm going to pull you up out of these pits. I'm going to get you out of all these prisons. I'm going to set you all free and give you a tambourine and set you dancing and singing. And you'll all be doing that, you see. And I'm going to give to you instead of you being robbed and all this. And now everything's going to be lovely. He says, well, it is really, but not according to your thinking. This is where people see, they let God do something for them, like deliverance. And then they have the effrontery, the cool cheek to plan out what it's all going to be like now, you see. say, no more rivers to cross, you see. No more fires to go through. Oh, no, that's not true. He said, you're going to go through a lot more rivers, yeah. He says, you're going to go through the fire. But it's going to be lovely because I'm going to be with you. And do you know why you're going through the fire? You're going to discover that you're unburnable. You're unsingeable. You're unscorchable. Hallelujah. You can't be burned up by that kind of fire. The flame won't kindle upon thee. Hallelujah. Now, isn't this glorious? I can assure you, if you've got it in your heart that you're not going to be burned up in the eternal fires of hell, you needn't think you're going to wither away and perish in the cheeky little fires of earth. Don't you see this, what God is saying to you? Do you know what he's seeking to do? Bring us to sanity. God's sanity. And then the fears go. He says, fear not, fear not. I have redeemed thee. Do you know, if God's people came to sanity, we'd do away with all these deliverance merchants. We wouldn't need them anymore. If God's people came to sanity, amen. He says, you're going to pass through the rivers. I'll be with thee. Of course, you see that. You've got to pass through the rivers. He's making big promises. He's forewarned you. He says this. He says he's going to pour out his spirit. He's going to make rivers in the desert. He's going to have streams in the valley. So if you don't want to go through any rivers, I don't know where you'll get to. You've got to go through them. It's all part of God's glorious plan that you go through with God. Are you ready? He says, I will be with thee. Let's have a look at verse 5. He says, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather from the west. I'll say to the north, whoever that is, give up. And to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Do you see this? God deals in abstracts. What is this north, south, east, west? They talk about poles. He can deal in abstracts. Fancy talking to the north and talking to the south and the east and the west. You can't do it. But God deals in these tremendous realms where you have no power and no knowledge. And no ability, and not the slightest dreams. He's going to start talking, he says. I will bless him. I think this is tremendous. Give them up. Keep not back. Somebody, if you all think you're just about down in a frigid pit at the North Pole, all frozen down in a horrible pit, and all ice up the sides that you couldn't possibly climb up, he's going to say to the North, now come on, don't you keep my son back down there. Come on.
Praise God.
I reckon he'll melt the North Pole. This is the sort of thing that God does in his love. He wants us to understand that all the things that seem so big and so great to us, the things that we keep on getting snared in, he wants us to know that he deals in material things, created things, formed things, formulated things, abstract things. Oh, he deals in everything. No wonder we like that verse in Romans chapter 8, that all things have to work together for good to them that love God. Because God's in all these things. That's why. He's not isolated up in heaven. He's not a long way off. He's down here working. Isn't this tremendous? I love this. And so we go on again, and this time it comes to verse 13. Look at this one. Before the day was, he says, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Who'll say, yeah, that's right, you have my permission to work. I mean, he doesn't come to have to ask you for permission. He doesn't have to ask the devil for permission. He doesn't have to ask the elements for permission. He doesn't have to ask anything. The concretes and the abstracts, the males and the females. He doesn't have to ask that. He says, who's going to let it? You see, you think, oh, this can't be, this can't be, look at this, look at that man, look at this situation, it's impossible. That's because you've got your eye on yourself. You're so taken up with yourself. You're so taken up with your own littleness, your own follies perhaps, the difficulties. All sorts of things like this. You look at personalities. You think they're tremendous. And God says, you know what, you're wrong, don't you? You've got your eye off me. Amen. As I am. I'm glad old Isaiah said he saw the Lord high and lifted up. I'm thrilled he's lifted up. That gets him above the heads of the people so that you can see him. Hi. There he is. And I expect sometimes you feel you just want to worship and love him as he deserves to be loved. You look down here at verse 19. This is the best thing of the lot, isn't it? Behold, I will do a new thing. I think this is great, don't you? I will do a new thing. You know, some of you keep getting in the same old things. You know, same old sins, same old snares, same old pits, same old depressions, same old this. Is that right? The Lord says, I'll do a new thing. Amen. Newness springs from God. Newness. I will do a new thing. You see, it's ever been this way with Christians or say with God's people. They've always needed God to come in and say he's going to do something new. Look, let's trace it in the scripture. He says, verse 15, we'll get the context of verse 19. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together. They shall not rise, they're extinct. Thou quenchest, O. And you know immediately, and everybody's mind went back to the great deliverance from Israel. The Passover lamb, the sprinkling of the blood, the visitation of God, and how he passed over every house, hovel, chalet, or wherever it was these people were hiding, living there, when he saw the blood. And they remembered how they'd come out, and that God had given them a fiery, cloudy pillar, and that it had abode upon them by night and by day, and he led them through the wilderness, and how they'd camped there by the Red Sea. And I love this thought. The Lord left them there long enough to be bait for Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought, you know, oh, I've got them now. He was just baiting the trap. See, he was baiting the snare. You think you're snared? He was baiting the snare for Pharaoh. He just left them there till Pharaoh says, oh, come on, we can have them now. We'll have them back. We'll get vengeance. You see? And off they go. And then the Lord says to Moses, stretch his rod out over the sea, Moses. That's all right. And he made a path in the sea. He made a way. And in came Pharaoh and his host. And then the Lord said, go on. And they were all drowned in the sea. And they loved to think of it. To that very day, they thought about this great deliverance. They thought about this mighty salvation. And they exulted and they praised, and they were all down in pits, snared, in prisons, all the lot of them, singing about the blood of the Lamb. Praising God, for deliverance from Egypt. See? He said, now look. He said, I'm going to do something new. Don't keep harping back on that. I will do a new thing. Amen. Do you see what God wants to do? I will, he says. Has he ever done anything really new for you? Really new. In your life. They were the same people. The same old people. But oh, God wants to bring us out of oldness, beloved. Out of the oldness of the letter and into the thrill of the new things of the Spirit of God. Don't be afraid, he says. I've redeemed thee. I have redeemed thee. Don't keep harking back and looking back. You know, people have always got their faces in the wrong direction. They're always looking back, looking back, looking back. You know, there is an advantage when some hoary-headed old gentleman or female stands up in a meeting and starts to pour out praises, which is really telling you, you know, the story of their life for the past 40 years, and so on and so on and so on, and you can see how good God has been to them over these times, and they stand up and they remember the day when this happened and when that happened and the other thing happened, and you're dragged back, you know, through their ways they've been, and it's all very well, but all glory be to God. He says, I'm going to do something new. I have redeemed thee. I've got that in mind, all right. I've got that in mind, all right. I have loved thee. I do love thee. You see? That's all right. But now, if only his people could get it into their hearts that on the ground of his love and through his great redemption and because he's highly pleased with the one that's gone back there with the marks of the cross upon him. Because of this, he says, I will do something new for you. I'll do it. Amen. That's a precious thing. Of course, logically and historically, working out in the context of our experience, the Lord says, I have redeemed you after Calvary, and he did a new thing on the day of Pentecost. That's where it comes in. That was the new thing. That was the unexpected thing. That was the great thing that they were all anticipating. Lord, they didn't know what they were anticipating. Old Peter didn't know until it had happened to him. Then when it happened, he could tell people. He could say, oh, this is what Joel said. We know what this is now. When it had happened, we're wise after the event. But oh, beloved, it was such a new thing. The fire and spontaneity of it filled those early believers. They went out through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and over those parts of the earth with this great flaming gospel. And it was wonderful. They went through the waters, but they weren't overflowed. They went through the fire, but the flames didn't kindle on them at all. You know they didn't. The fires and trials they went through, well made, might old Peter say, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that's to try you. He'd been on ever so many. He'd been through ever so many fiery trials. He'd been slung into prison, so had old Paul. They'd all sorts of things had happened to them, but they knew that the fire couldn't kindle upon them. When you've once been through the rivers, beloved, You've been through the floods of grief and all sorts of things that have happened in your life. Then, beloved, that brings you to a place where temptation cannot burn you at all. That's right. You'll have to go through the fires of temptation, but they won't kindle on you. Amen. Once you've really been through and your experience has been tested through the rivers and the floods, when you've had great engulfings like the dragon pouring floods out of its mouth across the surface of the earth to try and flood you and carry you away. But when you've been through those things, beloved, you've been taken this way by the Lord, that when you do run into these fiery tests, these temptations, these fleshy things that would crowd in upon you, all these treacherous happenings in your life, the fire won't be able to kindle upon you at all. This is God's provision for a life that's passed through everything and yet still is perfect in His eyes. That's right. This is what He's intending for you. Don't think that some, like the baptism in the Spirit, sort of sits you on a cloud and you're off to the Elysian fields and you're going to have a wonderful time. It's all going to be marvelous and all sorts of things, as though you're floating about up there on a feather. Now, my beloved brothers and sisters, the baptism in the Spirit is to put your feet right plainly and firmly down on this earth, not down in the pits nor in the prisons, but out of them and going through waters and fires. That's what it does for you. It isn't so you can get together and try your gifts out. You do get together and minister to one another. Bless God. Don't turn your tail on it and then forsake it. Don't do anything like that. But the whole thing about this, beloved, is not to get us resting on something of this nature, but to have us knowing that we're redeemed by that blood and that we're loved by God. Because you're going to come up against things in your life, my brother and my sister, that will make you wonder wherever anybody loves you. That's right. That's all part of the testing of the devil. Why, I can remember a time, it always takes place in spiritual infancy. You grow up out of that, and that doesn't affect you anymore. It's like we were saying here this morning, you know you're loved, and that's the end of it. But you have to prove that you're loved. I can remember a time when I lived in Bethnal Green. I was talking, where was I staying? Oh, sorry. Yes, I was staying in a certain home last night, and a husband in the home was telling me where he was born, and I told him I was born in Bethnal Green. He didn't look down his nose at me. He says, it's not like it used to be now, it's all new, have you been these days and all that. But I can remember living in Bethnal Green in a place called Lark Row, I believe it was at this time. I don't know whether you've ever heard of it. What a lark. And I remember once upon a time, we had a big old cat. Its name was Sandy. It was ginger and white. And I can remember running into some trouble one day with my parents, and I got hold of my cat and I got up in the corner with him, and I thought he was the only one in the world that loved me. My Sandy. You see, that all goes with babyhood. You'll have to come that way. You'll go through periods whether you wonder whether anybody loves you. As a matter of fact, I have so many people sort of fly to my arms. They seem to be pretty big. A lot come. And this is, nobody loves me. And I get hold of them and I say, you're loved. That's right. Come on. Of course you're loved. But this is one of the temptations. You don't give up because this happens. You might feel the flames kindling a bit close on you, but I want to tell you, beloved, that God will bring you through a place where, oh, hallelujah, you go on with God. Don't keep looking back. Keep looking forward. I want to tell you now that the blood is not at Calvary. The blood is in heaven at the throne. That's where it is. Jesus went back with Calvary's blood to the throne. It's in New Jerusalem. Read Hebrews 12. There it is. We've come to New Jerusalem. The blood of sprinkling. That's where it is. Not the blood of shedding or outpouring. That's done. That's history. That's fact. Glory to God. But oh, that blood that's speaking. If you want to hear it, get and live in New Jerusalem. That's right, if you want to hear it. What the blood has to say. And what the blood has to say is final. There's no arguing against that. That God conjoined with man in the greatest miracle this world has ever seen or ever will know. It's final. That was it. God ended a chapter in history with Calvary. Then he started something new. Glory be to God. And you have been brought, beloved, into this marvelous place. He says, I will, I will. And then let's have the last one, shall we? There's something which is very precious. Not only him and his consciousness of I am, of his own self in these great matters of man's salvation. And I have, and I will. He goes further than this. And this time we're popping into the 44th chapter, because you know there are no chapter divisions in the original writings. And in this 44th chapter we read this. Verse 6. Oh, let's read the whole of these seven verses. They're marvelous. Come on, open your hearts and let God do you some good. That's what he wants to do. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Did you ever notice that word, Jeshurun? It means upright. And here he's talking to people down in pits, held in snares, and in prison, in all sorts of wrong, and they've all gone wrong. And he says, you're upright. You see, beloved, it has to do with righteousness. Jeshurun is a wonderful name that God calls his people. It's always like this. You see, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. They've got into awful sin. He writes them and says, you're saints. You say, what? Yes, you're saints. Stop misbehaving. Stop going wrong. See what I've done. See what I've formed. See what I call you. He saves you by aspiration and not by condemnation. He tells you what you are, what he's done. He keeps coming like some preachers and pouring weights of condemnations upon you. You'd never get up. He comes and he says, now come on, it's your high calling here. You're saints. And of course the Corinthians soon got out of it. They soon got out of their sin. Read the second letter. It shows you they did. They got out of it. Praise God. You never get a man out of his sin by saying, you terrible, like dear old Mrs. Wand. She said, ah, but I love him. Said, that's it. You can't argue with God. That's all there is in it. She'd set something in her heart for her Hector, and that was it. And there's no arguing against that. Seems so obtuse, doesn't it? But there it is. It isn't so obtuse. It comes from instinctive things. It comes from the things that yet the fall hasn't blotted out. You're a human being made originally in the likeness of God. And all those things that are instinctive in you rather than you've educated in sin or in degrees or what it is, Those instinctive things are yet of God, dragged down and spoiled and degraded they may be. And she did wrong, and she went wrong, this dear old mother, but never mind, she loved him. And that couldn't be broken. Hallelujah. And I know what she would have done. She wouldn't have said, you go to prison and this, that, as she said. She would have said, Hector, why did you do it? See, the arm of the Lord come along and said, yes, serves him right. He deserved it. Everybody would have applauded it. But she had no applause. It is just the sentence that should take place, sang Wesley. It is just, but oh, my Lord has died. You can't do anything with this love but accept it. That's right. And if you reject it, you'll go to hell. And there's no saving you. You've even denied the fact of your own being. He comes back onto being. I am, and you are. And he appeals to these things in you. He put them there. He knows his gospel can reach you. He knows. You can't turn him off with philosophy and religion. He knows. I was talking with a young man. Where was I? In Colchester. Earlier this week. Had some precious meetings there. This young man, he said, I went to Manchester University, an atheist. He said, and I met so-and-so and so-and-so. You may know some of them that went to Manchester. He said, and he said, oh, God's sake. An atheist? What's that? A man who denied his own being. Of course he'll go to hell. He's even denied the things upon which he's dishonest and rotten to the core. And he says, oh, but I'm an honest atheist. He can't be. God is truth. I am. And he starts from there. And if you start from what you are, deeper than your sin, it's your sin's got entwined with you, and you think it's you. But there is that which was before sin was. God molded you on himself. That's right. Ah, he says, I am and you are. And if the gospel's presented to you aright, you'll come sensible. It's all saying, this gospel. It's the only sanity there is. And let's read this 44th chapter, shall we? Amen. He says, I will pour water, verse 3, on him that's thirsty. I'll send floods. Oh, no, sorry, I didn't get it right. I'll pour him and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon him, upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Amen. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Amen. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. And beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show unto me. Here's the next one then. Future with promise. I shall. That's it. That's covered. Eternity and time. Past, present, and future. God. Amen. I shall. What a resolution. It's in your book. Learn God. This is life eternal. that you should know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent to redeem you. Know him. That's why you have the book in your hands, in your laps. That's why, beloved, that whatever truth is woven around it, you see, you take God back here in the beginning and you weave the great story of creation around him, albeit under inspiration, Moses, because you weren't there, but you knew it. And you weave the other great story of the redemption from Israel and the crossing of the Red Sea, and then Joshua comes into the picture. Here's another great story. And then you go back and the story of Abraham and Isaac, and you're going all the way through. You weave this great story around it. You come forward into the New Testament. You weave around it the story of the church. But it's all God. You've got to know God through all the stories that you read in your Bible. Through the texture and fiber of the whole revelation, you've got to know God. I just don't want to hear the stories of Samuel unless I know Samuel's God, the God of Samuel. I don't want to know what happened in the history of Israel. I'm not so concerned about that. I want to know the God of Israel. That's right. You know why I want to know about Jesus? Because I want to know about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the man. I want to know what sort of a God and Father he had, for I want him as a man. See? Hallelujah. It's precious, isn't it? God says, I shall just rest. I've done it. And in that great revelation of God lies your salvation. This that he draws on nothing else. You have a reference to it in Hebrews chapter 6. Hey, do you know that wonderful thing? When God, willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Amen. That in two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, you might have refuge. You might have salvation. You might have security. It's all on himself. Amen. And when at last, beloved, nothing and no one else would do, he came down here himself. Amen. He never just rested in stretching out an arm and lifting people out of pits, or breaking the strong locks on prison doors. In a mighty display of strength, he came right down here and showed us how to do it. Showed us how to live. Showed us how to talk. Showed us how to walk. Showed us how to behave ourselves. Showed us how to meet the sicknesses and the bondages and the trials and the tests, the cursings, the whippings, the hurtings, the insults, the blasphemies of men. Showed us how to do it. It's easy, really. It's quite easy. You, he said, you are my witnesses that I am. Who art thou, Lord? I am he. Oh, well, who's that? This is the great revelation. You don't know him, do you? He? Who's that? Don't know him? Paul knew him. I know him. See? He wants wants to do a great new thing in your life. Will you let him do that? He said, I'll pour floods. Floods and floods and floods. And once you've been flooded, you won't take much notice of the rivers. Once you've been in the flood, you won't take much of the rivers. Once you've been in the flood, see. Once you've been baptized in the Holy Ghost and fire, you won't take much notice of the other fires. Logical, isn't it?